1 John 5, we're looking at verses 14 through 21. I've entitled the message, The Certainty of Fellowship. And I want to give just a few words as we wrap up this book as to where we have been with this glorious epistle. All three of John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written towards the end of his life. He's maybe 90 years old, 90, something like that. It was written around 90 to 95 AD. And in his old age, he hasn't really gotten complicated, but he has gotten very deep, and he's very passionate about explaining how to have a rich and real relationship with the true and living God, with our Creator. And we find that 1 John really has a different goal than his gospel. So in the gospel, his goal was that readers might believe on Jesus and be saved. So you find in John 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. His epistle was written that his readers, mostly believers, might know that they're saved and that they might actually know that they have eternal life. And that's the assurance that we're to have. You look at verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And so there's a beautiful assurance that we can have as believers that we're saved and that we are indeed members of God's eternal family. And just think about it, that the Holy Spirit has been given a specific duty and role to testify in the court of our heart that we're truly God's kids. The third person of the Trinity, that's one of his job descriptions. And how powerful is the Holy Spirit's testimony in the court of our heart? Pretty powerful? Let me ask you this question. Is the testimony of the Holy Spirit lacking in any way? Is there a problem with how he communicates to our heart? Or do you think that he has any kind of issues in bringing this witness of assurance to our heart? Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and so it's certainly not a content problem. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're indeed children of God. And so, is there anything lacking regarding this witness? Let me ask the question in another way. If we have a question regarding the reality of assurance or the reality that we're actually saved after putting our trust in Jesus or that we are a children of God, where does the problem lie? With us. We're the problem. The witness is there, but we need to believe it and not feel it. We have the assurance that we're God's children. That's fact. And you need to know that the Bible teaches that you can know by indisputable fact that you're actually saved and that you're destined for heaven. I love the illustration that I found recently, mentioned it last week, the man who came to D.L. Moody who said, I just don't feel saved. I don't feel assured. I don't have that assurance. And Moody said, was Noah safe in the ark? Certainly he was, the man replied. And then he said, well, what made him safe, his feeling or the ark? Oh, it was the ark that truly made him safe. And so while you don't need assurance to be saved, I believe that you need assurance to be effective. You need assurance to be effective because if you choose not to stand on God's word and the assurance that it speaks of, then you're not going to have confidence and assurance in all the other areas of your life that the word addresses. This is a very important promise that we need to stand upon and know for certain that we're children of God. And this is a big picture in John's epistle. Embedded in here is that a believer, a child of God, a Christian, a born-again human or a saved one, will love God and love others and know that they're saved and that they won't sin habitually. Those are the big, big takeaway themes of this epistle. And so when we talk about, you know, when you read that the Christian does not sin, it's speaking about that the Christian doesn't sin habitually. They're not trying to get better at sin like we were before we got saved. The old life is dead and it's buried. But now that the believer is growing in grace and learning day by day to please God and say no to sin, we move forward in that. And so this is a little bit longer of an introduction to the text, so have that warning. But in 1 John, he actually gives us tests. He gives us litmus tests that reveal true conversion versus hypocrisy. And when we look at them, they are intended to burn white hot into our hearts and cause us to consider these things. These seven tests are really oriented towards people who would say, or towards the person who would say certain things. There's seven of them. This addresses the hypocrite or the professional religious person. And number one is found in 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This addresses false fellowship. This person is not honest with other people. Second, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a false purity. So this person's not honest with themselves. Third, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is false righteousness. This person's not honest with God. Number four, 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is speaking of false allegiance. This person's not honest with Jesus. Number five, 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is addressing false behavior. This person's not honest with the world. Number six, 1 John 2:9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. This is addressing a false spirituality. This person's not honest with their Christian brother or sister. And number seven, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is addressing a false love to God and the fact that this person is not honest and is false in all of their relationships. So these litmus tests, they really strip away all sorts of fakeness or anything that the faker or the professor would have that's not a doer of the word. And this is why in Warren Wiersbe's commentary, at the very beginning on the cover, he wrote, throw away your mask and take a realistic look at love and right living in an age that knows little of either. Wow. And so the message today, the certainty of fellowship, and we see two major things in this passage as we finish up. One, because we have certainty of fellowship with God, we can have confidence in our prayer. Because we have certainty of fellowship with God, we can have confidence when we pray. So verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. As Christians, we have confidence in our prayers, in our petitions before God, in our supplications before God, in our requests that we make known before God. We have confidence. And this confidence, first of all, is meaning free speech, literally, which means that there is clear, open communication between us and God. So for those who have the assurance of salvation, we can have open and clear communication with the true and living God. We can come boldly before his throne of grace. We're, as Peter says, we're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. We can do that and we can know that he hears us because we know that we're saved. We know that we're a child of God. We're a daughter of God. We're a son of God. And this promise is only for the believer, this great assurance of God hearing our prayers and receiving our petitions. And then, secondly, there's the frequency. When it says that if we ask, ask is in the present tense, which means that we're to keep on asking. We're to keep on petitioning and praying and bringing our requests before the Lord. The same present tense is found in Luke 11:9, where Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." So we're to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And what's so great is that as we do that and as we submit ourselves to the heart of God and His Word and His will, what we find is if we're out of alignment with His will and His plan, then He brings us into alignment with His will and His plan as we keep on asking and seeking and knocking. And then He brings the answer, and then He opens the doors. Jesus wants us to be persistent in prayer. Notice the qualification in verse 14. God will not be treated as some sort of cosmic genie in a bottle. We're to pray according to His will. And when we pray according to His will, God not only hears us, but He grants us those petitions. John 14:13. "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so when you read that, when it says anything that you pray in Jesus' name, He's going to give you, that does not mean just adding those three words, "in the name of Jesus" or "in Jesus' name" to your prayer with whatever kind of accent or whatever, and then God's somehow going to go, "Oh, they said in Jesus' name with passion and verve. I have to do it now, Gabriel. It's not really what I want to do, but they said the magic words." That's not what that means. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in the heart of Jesus, to pray for the things that God would say yes to pray for the things that would glorify Jesus. But biblical prayer is not trying to talk God into giving us what we want. Rather, it's submitting our will to His will. It's praying as Jesus instructed in Matthew 6:10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," or as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not My will be done, but Thy will be done." That's the best place to be before the Lord. And it would really be the height of stupidity for your will to be done as opposed to God's will. For one thing, it would mean that you know better than God and what's best for your life. The only thing that makes biblical sense is that we pray for God's will in our lives and in the lives of other people. And then the second thing, to pray for your will over God's will would be, and this is crazy, it would be asking God to abandon His sovereignty over the universe and submit to you. That's not a good place to be. Well, then we have the promise. We have the petitions that we've asked because they're in the Father's will. Now, when those petitions come, if they are in the Father's will, two things. One, it has to be in God's timing. There's a timing issue. And then it has to be in God's way. Isn't it true that as you've walked out your life before the Lord, that God has answered your prayers in a timing that wasn't your timing? Or in a way that wasn't your way that you were thinking of when you were praying to the Lord? He does that. You and I can do no better in prayer than to pray according to God's will. And additionally, I think really making sure that we're bearing our heart before the Lord with that free communication, with that free speech, and having the attitude of, if it would be your will, Lord, if there's something better to pray for, if there's something that you want in this person's life, Lord, this is the best thing that we can think of right now. And so as we're talking about prayer, what are biblical prayers? Well, here's a few. You could take a picture of this. But you know this. Matthew 5:44, we're told to pray for our enemies. Luke 10:2, pray for God to send missionaries. Matthew 26:41, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Colossians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3, pray for the ministers of the word. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, pray for government authorities. James 5:13, pray for relief from affliction. James 5:16, pray for the healing of fellow believers. Well, I just don't see healing, you know, these days. Are you praying for people to get healed? I tell you, pray for people to get healed more often, and you may just see God answer that prayer more often. We can also pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6, the salvation of the Jewish people, Romans 10:1. For boldness in our witness, Acts 4:29. And we can't forget to pray for forgiveness for ourselves when we sin, Psalm 51, 1 and 2. Where God commands prayer, we can pray with confidence that we're praying according to His will. There's just a sweet spot, a real sweet spot, when you find something in the Scripture and you pray according to your will. We see people in the Bible praying according to the will of God. Even Daniel prayed according to the will of God when he discovered in the book of Jeremiah that after 70 years, God would release His people and do certain things. And he prayed according to what he had read in the scroll of Jeremiah. Praying, God, I'm praying that you would do exactly what you said you would do. There's not a better place to be. Well, since we're talking about prayer, what hinders our prayers? There are hindrances to prayer. There are a number of them, but I'll list three. Psalm 66:18 speaks of, if I'm in rebellion to the Lord, God will not hear my prayers. He wants my heart to be right first. 1 Peter 3:7, this is a big one. If I'm not honoring my wife and showing her the grace that's due, God will not hear my prayer. It's as if God is saying, you know what? I don't want to hear this right now. You go back and you treat your wife right. You get right with your wife. You give her the grace that I want her to have from you. Okay, you do that first. Then I'll hear your prayer. That's how much God values the marital relationship. James 4:3, if I'm praying a selfish prayer, attempting to get God to bend to my will, He's not going to hear that. Charles Spurgeon has this burning quote. When a man so prays, he asks God to be his servant and gratify his desires. Nay, worse than that, he wants God to join him in the service of his lusts. He will gratify his lusts and God shall come and help him do it. Such prayer is blasphemous, but a large quantity of it is offered, and it must be one of the most God-provoking things that heaven ever beholds. Wow. Spurgeon was a fiery preacher, wasn't he? The big key to praying is to pray according to the will of God. And we say yes and amen to that. How do we know the will of God? The Word of God. The Word of God. Here's what Jesus said, John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. Why? Because you're filled with the word of God that contain the desires of the Lord. If you're not in the word, you're not going to be able to know what God's will and heart is. And prayer is so important. I think one of our highest privileges is prayer and communication before the Lord. That we can even pray to Him 24/7. You don't have to go to a geographical location. You can pray in your car, going to work, or coming from with your eyes open. Okay? You can pray. You can pray and develop a running conversation with the Lord. He's that available. That's the new and living way, the new covenant that we have. Now, verse 16 of 1 John 5. This is a tough verse. This is a tough verse. Here we go. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Wow. Okay, here we go. Are you guys ready? The first thing that we understand here in verse 16 is the word sees. If anyone sees a brother sinning, he will ask. And so the word sees is a singular act that a person actually sees. They've seen it with their eyes. They've not heard it with their ears. Okay? And what John is saying is, right here, is when you see, when you notice a brother or sister sinning, pray to the Lord that He would convict them and that they would repent and do the right thing. And God blesses that prayer and gives a measure of life to them, all right? And then now we have this issue of sin leading to death and not leading to death. Well, what's the larger context of John's epistle? He has addressed sin leading to death. 1 John 2:19. These hypocrites, these fakers, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In the previous verse, in verse 18, he was speaking of these people. They had the spirit of Antichrist. So this is not speaking of someone who goes out from a fellowship to attend another fellowship. This is not addressing church hopping, with which, you know, that's its own issue, right? This is addressing people who are fakers. They don't know the Lord in a saving way. They have the spirit of Antichrist. You can't be a believer and have the spirit of Antichrist, okay? 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. This is someone who's denying the incarnation of Jesus and his sonship and his role as Savior. You can't be a Christian if you deny those things. He's speaking of people who are not a part of the true body of Christian believers. So he's talking about a person who's closed the door on the blood of Jesus Christ who has cleansed us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. So, what do you do when you see an unsaved person? Well, if we see them sinning, we don't pray about that one sin that they may be forgiven. They're just doing what unsaved people do. They're going after their flesh. But we would pray that they would get saved. That's what we would pray for. And this is a difficult verse, I admit that, where John just told us something glorious about the assurance of salvation and the confidence that we can have going before him in prayer. And then he lays on us this verse where we're unsure and not confident in what it means. So great. Thanks, John. A sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. And what's interesting is when you look at the sin leading to death and not leading to death in the Greek, both of those have to agree whether it's a physical death that he's talking about or a spiritual death that he's talking about. So either way you land, those two deaths, spiritual or physical, they have to agree in both places, which is complicated. Even Greek scholars struggle with this verse, and I was actually shocked this week with a Greek scholar who I quote often, Kenneth Wiest, when he said in his commentary, the present writer confesses his utter inability to understand this verse, except that the sin unto death is the denial of the incarnation and that it's committed by an unsaved person who professes to be a Christian. The rest of the verse is an enigma to him, and he will not attempt to offer even a suggestion as to its possible interpretation. I bought that book of yours so I could understand, Kenneth, Mr. Wiest. Pastor Wiest. Now, what's humorous is that he did write about this verse for almost three pages prior to saying this. Well, here's what we can gather, and here I like simple. When you see a brother or sister sin, it speaks of a singular act, and you are to not gossip about that, but you're to pray to the Lord. You don't say something to your brother or sister, you talk to God. When someone has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't need forgiveness for individual sins at the moment. They need conviction, repentance, and salvation. So certainly, you will do no harm in praying for them and praying that they would get saved and that God would draw them close. Or if you don't know that they're saved, you can just pray, God, wherever they are with you, pray that you draw them closer, minister to this person. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So the first part, any act that deviates from God's intent and righteousness, that's sin, period. And while not every sin leads to a full denial of Jesus the Savior, all unrighteousness is wrong and is sin. That's the category that the Bible places it in. All right, moving on. Number one, because we have certainty of fellowship with God, we have confidence in prayer. Okay? Are you guys with me still? Okay. Number two, because we have certainty of fellowship with God, we have confidence in the truth, and also we become very confident in rejecting what is false. The way is clear for us. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see a beautiful triad of knowledge. John is the apostle of knowledge. And so he ends his epistle with three, we know, three times, things that are fixed as facts, and nothing should shake us from these final truths. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, it should be him, and the wicked one does not touch him. So what do we know? Three things that we know. Number one, we know as born-again Christians that we're not continuing in habitual sin, and Jesus is the one that is keeping us safe from the devil's claws. It says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The person who is born again does not keep on sinning habitually and is not working at getting better at wrongdoing or sin. This is just a characteristic of a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it does mean that we're to be sinning less and less. Does that make sense? That's the track we're on. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, with that said, this is not an excuse to sin, but a reminder to choose not to sin because we've been set free from its chains. But before, we had no choice. If the flesh wanted to do something, we were in. If the world wanted to do something, we were in. If we were tempted by the devil, we were all in. But we've been set free from that. And now we can choose to not sin. When you look in that verse, he who has been born of God, it's in the perfect passive tense, which speaks of, whoever is born of God, the first part there, it's in the perfect passive tense, and it speaks of the past salvation and that the person is a recipient of that action. So when you see a passive tense, the subject is the recipient of the action, like we are to salvation. Are you guys with me? Okay. This is how we know that certain passages regarding those who have been born again refer to us, because we are the recipient of the free gift of eternal life. We're the recipient of this great work that God's done in our heart. The next part of the verse, but he who has been born of God, this is in the aorist tense, and this is speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. It's a past determination that continues today, and this is how we know that this born one in this verse, he who has been born of God, is referring to Jesus. In other places in Scripture, we see another tense that speaks of this, Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's in the perfect tense, describing an action that's viewed as being completed in the past once and for all, not needing to be repeated. Jesus just is the Son of God. That's an eternal fact. Okay, so when we see that tense in other places in Scripture, we can look and understand, this begotten is referring to Jesus. And then, as I mentioned, in verse 18, you might see an asterisk there or a marginal comment. He keeps himself. Himself should be him. Now, where do we land? With all of that hard work, we find that the Christian who is not sinning habitually is simply kept by Jesus. We're kept by Jesus. And we can never be the full-time, on-guard watchman of our soul, which the word keep means watchman. It means the guard. Now, we do need to walk circumspectly, guard our hearts, those type of things. But only Jesus can keep us and guard us in a way where the wicked one can't touch us. Does that make sense? So when you look at the context, you realize, I'm not doing this type of keeping. Jesus does the kind of keeping where the evil one can't touch me. And then when you look deeper at the word touch, it's not just a casual touch or even a little shove. This is a evil grasping, okay? It speaks of a clinging, okay? Satan's a Klingon. I mean, it's like he's going down and he wants to bring everybody down with him. It's not just good enough that he's going to be destroyed and cast into the bottomless pit one day. He wants to bring as many people with him in his clutches as possible. Because you're in Christ, we're not touched by him. That's good news. We're protected by the talons of the devil. Now, he'll accuse us, but we have the best lawyer in the universe. We have the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's good news. Satan may hassle us, but he can't touch us. That means that demon possession is impossible for the Christian because we're kept by Jesus. Just like 1 John 4:4, it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If Jesus is in you and is dwelling in your heart and your soul, there's no place for the devil to come in and do his dastardly deeds. Christian, we are kept by the Lord. In this world, we'll have tribulation. There will be affliction, and Peter's first epistle speaks to the right and heavenly perspective that we're to have in the midst of affliction and in the midst of suffering. And with our three enemies of our faith, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we know that Jesus has overcome them all. Amen? Because Jesus is victorious, we walk in his footsteps onto victory. And we're overcomers. We've talked about the fact that that's our title in Christ. We're overcomers because he overcame. You're an overcomer. That's our title in Jesus. And so with suffering and affliction, Jesus uses those things to mold us and shape us and disciple us. That's what he does. And that's what it means when he takes what is meant for evil and he uses it for our good. Only Jesus can turn what is meant for evil to use for our good and our discipleship. Only God can do that. And that's trials, and that's suffering, and that's difficulty at your job or with your family or with your physical health or other people's health. Only God can do that. But in the midst of this, God is raising up an army. He's training up his people, his soldiers, in this last day's battle. And Spurgeon said this, I like this quote, "The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." That's good. God is ever at work seasoning and battle-hardening his kids to turn them into soldiers and his servants. And that's what we are. We're overcomers, but we're also soldiers of Christ. We've been enlisted in his army, whether you like it or not. So get your mind and your heart wrapped around the fact that we're at war spiritually for the hearts and souls of men. So Christian, what is your current battle? What are you currently fighting? Well, understand that you're an overcomer. You're an overcomer. So in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, move forward and overcome it. Go for it. Keep moving forward and understand that your victory may not be overnight or over a week or over the course of a month. All right? We don't know the timing of God. You know, sometimes we have to grind this out, this truth out in our lives. And we have to keep doing the right things right before the Lord to bring him glory, whether or not we see light at the end of the tunnel. Well, I'll tell you what, there's always light at the end of the tunnel because of Jesus. Isn't that true? But the kind of light that means that we're on the tail end of our trial or the tail end of our affliction, I mean, we crave for that. But we know that the light at the end of the tunnel that will happen is our future life with Jesus. You know, so regarding that truth, that's good news. That is really, really good news. But sometimes we're just called to do this over and over and over. Never stop doing the right thing. And it's never too late to do the right thing. When Joseph was unjustly put into prison in Egypt, he made the best situation, or a difficult situation, the best he possibly could, right? He became the warden of the prison, so to speak, managing the entire prison complex. And if that wasn't enough, what was God doing? God was at work molding and shaping Joseph and preparing him to be the second in command over all of Egypt. And he would deploy God's grain plan over the next 14 years in order to save the known world from famine and provide for his family of 70 who moved down to be with him in Egypt. Listen, God has a plan in trials, affliction, and suffering, even if we don't see it in the moment or even this side of heaven. I love when there's a conclusion to the matter and we see it in the rearview mirror. Who doesn't? I like that, even with the little, you know, things in your mirror may appear closer than they really are. As long as they're in the rearview mirror and I'm going forward and not in reverse, that's good news, okay? But you know what? We may not have the conclusion to some trial or matter in our lives until we're with Jesus, and we have to trust him. So we know, first, as born-again Christians, we're not continuing in habitual sin. Jesus is the one who keeps us safe from the devil's claws. Second, in verse 19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So number two, second thing that we know by indisputable fact and knowledge that we're not of this world that is under the influence of Satan. This is the truth, and we don't despair. There's no hope in this world until Jesus comes back to rule and reign. We know this. Therefore, don't look to any world leader or world system or world wide web for solutions. The world is not getting better, but will continue to decline and spiral to its final depth of spiritual and commercial Babylon that we see in Revelation 17 and 18. We know this. This is where the world is trending. So God bless you today. No, but what we also see in Revelation 17 and 19 is the fact that both religious peaks of this world and the peak of commercialism, it will be judged. And oh, if you know the text, it is judged quickly and brutally by the Lord. And perfectly, by the way. All of his judgments are righteous. Both are destroyed. So we understand that we're not of this world. And we also understand that our eyes are wide open to what's going on, right? We see the perniciousness of evil, the horrid things that are going on in this world at a state level, unfortunately at a county level, but on a national level and on a global level. So our eyes are opened to these things. We have the Spirit of truth bearing witness to this. The third thing that we know is in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Third thing we know by fact is that Jesus has come to this earth to enlighten us in order to have a real and experiential and vibrant relationship with the true and living God. Being born again, we have renewed minds that can indeed fellowship with Jesus and the Father. Before, we didn't understand these things. We didn't understand God's word. It was just like, you know, maybe even we spoke disparagingly of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But we know now as Christians that we have an understanding. We have discernment. We have a renewed mind. And this is something that we grow in. Paul desired that the Corinthians would be mature in their spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Paul prayed that the Ephesian church might be enlightened in their understanding. In Ephesians 1:18, he said that unsaved people have a futile mind and darkened understanding in Ephesians 4. And then he prayed in Colossians 1:9 for the Colossae church that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Love that. So three things we know. As born-again believers, we no longer sin habitually, but we're kept safe by Jesus and we can't be touched by the devil. Number two, we're not of this world that's under Satan's influence. And then number three, Jesus has come to this earth to enlighten us in order to have a real and experiential relationship with the true and living God. Not just on Sundays, but every day. Not just in the morning, but all day, all morning, all afternoon, and all night. And he says in verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. This is what real and lasting life looks like. And he just got done talking about Jesus, and he says, this is the true God. This is awesome. The word this is referring back to Jesus in, and is absolutely a very strong statement as to the deity of Christ. John has taught that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He doesn't overemphasize either. He talked about Jesus, the one he has heard and handled, and this is Jesus who came by very real things, by blood and water, and he walked the dusty roads of Israel. This is Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the I am. And we look at that, and we don't understand how it all works out, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but that's what the Bible teaches. So that's what we receive. Last verse, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. After his customary term of endearment towards his readers by using the phrase little children, it's little dear ones, my dear ones. He absolutely cares for the spiritual condition of his readers. And this is how John the Aged is finishing up this epistle. He doesn't know that he is going to write 2 John and 3 John, thinking, oh, wait till they read, you know, the second edition or my next book. No, he's thinking this could be the end for him. And all the ways that he could sign off, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols are the enemy to a vibrant relationship with God. Now, in these days, we don't have, you know, big statue-type idols. Well, you could maybe say that in some circumstances, but we don't really have, you know, idols that you set on the mantle of your home. We have idols that we set on the mantle of our heart. And an idol is anything that would take the place of Jesus, anything that is a counterfeit, anything that would distract us from a relationship with the Lord, anything that would take your eyes off of the true historical and biblical Jesus, that's an idol. When you esteem one thing over Jesus, that's an idol. John is warning us to reject all things that are false or any counterfeit god of paganism. And we're to guard, really, against anything that preaches more or less than the biblical Jesus and the doctrine that he has given to us. We reject it, and we can have confidence. Why? Because we abide in the Word of God. That's how you know what to receive and what to reject, by the Word of God. Church, we must guard against anything that would take the place of Jesus in our lives, in our family lives, in these last days. Why? Because we're living in the days of the judges, so to speak, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as we were in Judges this last spring, we discovered the disaster that can happen, and that did happen in Israel, when one person decides to do their own thing and have their own little religion with their own idols, and they grab their own priest, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Israel almost went to civil war, but it was a disaster. Just look at Judges 16 and 17. This is the last, 17 and 18. The last two chapters is an appendix of how bad things really, really were. It was horrible there. And so, church, keep yourselves from idols. This is our challenge in the last days. Number one, in review, because we have certainty of fellowship with God, we have confidence in prayer. And then number two, because we have certainty of fellowship with God, we have confidence in the truth and confidence in rejecting what is false. We can be that confident in these last days. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word, Lord, that is so true and pure and just cuts to our heart, Lord. It reveals not only where we're out of alignment with you and where we're sinning, but Lord, it reveals the truth and reality of where we stand as believers in our world, in our nation, and in our community. Lord, I just pray for each one here that we would grow in our boldness regarding our prayers to you, that we would abide in your word, and that we would understand what your will is and what kind of things you would say yes to, and that we would be people, that we'd be prayer warriors who are praying in your will, praying for the things that you'll say yes to. Lord, deepen our understanding of spiritual things and help us to know you more from your word. And truly, in these last days, Lord, that as we cling to your truth and reject what is false, that we would be kept by you and in you, Jesus. We love you and thank you in your name. Amen.